And we are in part 32 of our Acts of Jesus Christ through His Apostles Bible Study Series, part 32. And tonight I've titled the message, Vexing of the Church. And we get that from our opening verse tonight, Vexing of the Church. And we're going to look at Acts chapter 12. We should be able to cover all of this chapter tonight. The way that I have it outlined tonight, we should be able to do that with no problems. The Lord will help us. Now, last week, we covered all of chapter 11, and we dealt with the Gentile church, and we saw that how they had grown in the Spirit of the Lord, and they had also sent Barnabas and Saul out to Jerusalem to give them aid because of that famine that was hitting. And remember, there was a man named Agabus that the Bible said was a prophet. He came and told them of this great dearth. He called it a dearth. The Bible calls it a dearth, which is a famine that was going to come and affect everyone. And so it really did affect that area of Judea, Jerusalem. They were all hit very hard. And the Gentile church of Antioch, they sent aid and sent their two best men, their two best preachers to take it to them. Well, tonight, as we look at our first verse here in Acts chapter 12, let's go ahead and read our opening text. The Bible says, "Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church." Father, help me now, Lord, as I try to teach for just a few minutes. Lord, keep my mind focused on the Scripture, Lord, and what Your Word says. Help us be able to understand tonight. And Lord, may we take this message and, Lord, take it further than just these walls. May we take it to our friends and our loved ones and our enemies, God, and those that are against You. Lord, may we tell everybody about the love of Jesus. Help us here now, Lord, as we try to preach. These things I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it starts out saying about that time. Now, about that time. About that time is most likely referring to the time of the famine, the one that Agabus had predicted. We see that right there in the end of chapter 11 that they sent them. They went ahead and sent them with the aid, so that famine had already began. And Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, informed us that this actually did happen. And so now we find that about that time is probably right here in this time period. And this would have been around 44 A.D., most likely, around 44 A.D. And about 44 years after the birth of Christ, is where it would put it, and about 10 years after His death, burial, and resurrection. It'd be in that time period, according to history. And, of course, it also mentions the king, King Herod. Herod. Now, there's a lot of Herods mentioned in the Bible. The Herods was a legacy. They were a dynasty of kings that ruled in that age. This was not the original Herod. This is about the third one that reigned, I believe. He's the grandson of Herod the Great, the first Herod that we read about in the Bible, the one that was in charge when Jesus was crucified. But this is his grandson. He's also called Herod, but his name is Herod Agrippa. And he's the one in charge, and he is a hated king. The Jews hate him. Everybody hates the man. But he's going to do some things tonight in our text that we're going to read about to try to win the approval of the Jews, because he wants them on his side. He is, after all, their king. But he wants them on his side. And so he's going to do some things here. This vexing of the church is one of those things. And it's going to please them, as we read in verse 3. But it says that he stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. That word vex means to treat with evil. It means to cause harm. He's taken up where his papa left off. Remember, they tried to get rid of all the boys that were born there in the age of Jesus, trying to kill the Messiah, the one that was going to be the king of the Jews. He tried to erase him. And so this man, he takes his place and is trying to stomp out Christianity. Now, every time we see things going smooth for the church, you better believe the devil is in an uproar. The devil is going to do his best to try to mess things up. And that's what he does every time. Every time you think everything's going good, the devil gets involved. He can't help but do it. That's his job. And so he gets involved here, and he's an influence on Herod. And he attacks the church. And verse 2 says, "And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword." Well, to make a bold and immediate statement, Herod chooses the first murder to be of James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, one of those first apostles, the inner part of the inner circle. James was living in Jerusalem at the time. He would have been an easy target. But he's the one that Herod's going to make a bold statement with to begin with. If he kills James, one of the top leaders of the church, and one of those that was with Jesus during his ministry, it's going to send a shockwave through the church, and it's also going to spread like wildfire among the Jews, because they're going to really like that, those Jews that hated Christianity. James would have been one of the most wanted men in Jerusalem, and he was well known and looked up to by the church and by Christians. And it says that he killed him with the sword. Well, from what I understand, according to the Talmud that the Jews always abide by, that's their basis for all code, their Jewish laws. The oral and the written is all together, but the oral laws they were more concerned with, and they wrote these down, and they would keep the Talmud. And they still do. They still believe in that. They follow that more than they do the actual Bible. And the Talmud states that those that lead people to worship other gods or false gods should be killed by the sword. And so that's what he does. He kills him with the sword, and he's following Jewish law as he does this. He's keeping it all in order, and this is going to really delight them, as we see in verse 3. Verse 3 of Acts chapter 12 says, "And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread." Now notice that Herod is not doing this out of some sense of duty. He's not doing it because it's what he believes in. He's doing this because he's going to think it's going to please the Jews. And that's exactly what he's doing it for. It says there, he saw it please the Jews, so he proceeded further. He's going to make more havoc and more vexing upon the church and those of the church. And he's doing it because it makes him popular. That's his only motivation here, is to be exalted. And we'll find that's going to be his ultimate ending because of it. It goes on to say he proceeded further to take Peter also. Peter was the most well-known and most famous, if you will, of all the apostles. For Herod to arrest or imprison or to hold Peter, it would mean the ultimate victory for him. I mean, Peter was the top of the chain when it came to Christianity. And so that's what he does. He sets his sights on Peter. And notice there it says, "Then were the days of unleavened bread." That's an important thing. The Bible didn't just throw that in there to fill up space. It's not in there for space. "Then were the days of unleavened bread." These days of unleavened bread are the 7 days immediately following the Passover. Remember that. The days of unleavened bread are the days immediately following the Passover. That's going to come into play here in just a minute. And during this time, the Jews were required to eat bread without any leaven in it. Of course, this was all, you know, part of what they did, observing the Passover and all. But it was during these 7 days that Herod chose to take Peter, during this religious time of the year. And probably it was because of that he did this, and he arrested him, and then to make the Jews happy. But he's going to wait until after this to actually present him before the Jews to tell them about it. Now look at verse 4. He says, "And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to the 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people." All right, so the 4 quaternions, we're going to cover that first, and then we're going to look at that word Easter. And so everybody can calm down about Easter. 4 quaternions of soldiers. Peter is arrested, and then 4, I have a hard time saying that word, quaternions of soldiers are appointed to watch him. Now, each quaternion of soldiers consisted of 4 men. And so they were 4 groups of 4 men that was posted there. And this was for every change during the night. And so he appointed all these soldiers over him to watch Peter. I mean, this is a big deal, because they're afraid that the Christians will find out, and they'll come in and they'll try to get Peter out or some way of escaping. And so he places all these soldiers there to keep him from breaking out. Now, this next part here where it says intending after Easter. There's a lot of debate on why the King James translators use the word Easter here. Now, you don't need to get excited about it. You'll hear some of these so-called scholars, and they say, "Well, this is a big mistake with the King James Bible right here. Big mistake. Gross error," they say, that they mistranslated the word, and it should have been called Passover. Now, if your Bible says Passover, it's because whoever published your Bible changed that word to Passover. It's intended to be Easter from the King James translator, and I'm going to tell you why. But it's intended to be Easter. Now, I know all the new modern versions, the NIV, the CEV, the ASV, all those say Passover. And even now, I do want to make a mention of this too. There's times in the King James Bible, if you've got a Nelson Bible, Nelson sometimes changes some of the wordings in there. It's not the authorized version that they have. And the way I figured that, found that out, was because I kept saying things, well, if you see this word in your Bible, or you don't see this word, or this word should have been, or whatever, my kids were saying, that's what mine said. And so I started looking at their Bibles, and they were all from the same publisher, and they made changes to the wordings. So if you hear me say something, you know, the King James says this, and your Bible is a King James, and it don't say that, it's probably because your publisher changed the words. And so, anyway, let's get back to what we're talking about. It doesn't take a genius to figure out this should not be rendered Passover because the days of unleavened bread are the days immediately following the Passover. They're after it. And so, how can you do the days after the Passover and then say he's going to do it at Passover? You can't, because Passover's already passed. And so he does mean this time of Easter. Now, the time of Easter here that it's referring to is not referring to Easter the way we do. We refer to Easter as Resurrection Sunday, the day that Christ arose. That's what we call Easter. But Easter was originally a pagan holiday. The pagans worshipped a goddess, and her name, I don't know if I pronounce it right, Eostre. And she was a fertility goddess. And so this is exactly what they're referring to, was Easter was the pagan holiday. He's going to do it after that pagan holiday. That don't mean the Bible is saying that it's right to worship or to celebrate or observe that pagan holiday, Easter. That's not the same thing that we do. And so the Bible is not supporting Christians celebrate the pagan holiday, but letting us know when Herod was planning on bringing Peter out before the Jews. All right, so I hope that was clear. Verse 5, let's get back to our text. Verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. All right, instead of killing Peter right away during the holy season, he's going to wait, like we talked about, until after Easter. And he's kept in prison so afterwards. And we see the church has been praying without ceasing for Peter. What a blow this must have been to the church. I mean, one of their biggest pastors, preachers, apostles is arrested and he's facing a death sentence. And by all means or all the way it appears, it's going to happen. He's going to be killed just like James was. I mean, this is fresh off of that. So this is a big blow to the church. And so they're praying without ceasing. And surely they're praying that the Lord will release him or the Lord will get him out of that situation. The Lord will intervene. That's surely what they're praying. And so they had prayer. You know, that's what the church is supposed to do when one of its members is in some kind of problem or some kind of need or something going on in their life. That's what the church does. That's why we have altar prayer. That's why we have prayer lists. That's why people accuse us of praying too much all the time. You can't pray enough. The Lord said this was a house of prayer. And so they pray for their preacher. And verse 6 says, and when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. And the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. All right, so the Lord is not ready for Peter to die. Now, we don't know why he didn't intervene for James. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. God has his reasoning for everything. He didn't intervene for John the Baptist as well. But here, he's going to step in. He's going to save Peter. He sends an angel down there to get him loose, to get him out of there. He's not finished with Peter. Peter's still got work to do. And verse 8 says, and the angel said unto him, gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him and wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. So Peter's having a hard time discerning between reality and a vision. He's having a hard time with it. It's obviously in the nighttime. Probably maybe he was, you know, kind of nodding off and dreaming or whatever it might have been when the angel comes. But when the angel comes, he's having a hard time trying to discern if he's in a vision of some kind. Much like he was up on the rooftop at Simon the Tanner's house when he saw that vision. It was so real. So this is he's having a hard time with it. He'll realize it here in a minute, but right now he can't understand it. But regardless of that, he's obedient to the angel and he does what he says. And verse 10 says, when they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth into the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, now I know of surety that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me out of his hand, out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. So they made it out of prison safely. They didn't wake up anybody, didn't cause a disturbance. Nobody even yelled at them. Nobody even knew they left. I don't know if the Lord caused them to be in some kind of deep sleep or whatever he did. This angel and Peter walk right through there, through all the check and through all the, it even lists off the first, the second ward. I mean, they're going through an iron gate. How do you go through an iron gate without somebody hearing that? The Lord's watching over him. That's how. And then the Bible says he come to himself. So he realized he's not in some kind of vision or dream, but this really happened. And not only that, but he realized that the Lord is going to keep him from getting killed right now. He understands that now. The Lord's going to save him. And from, it says, from the expectation of the people of the Jews. So he's brought Peter out of their hands. And verse 12 says, and when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So Peter goes to the place of his friend, obviously, John Mark. John Mark, we'll talk more about him when we start talking about the travels with Paul and Barnabas. In fact, the last thing that we're going to look at tonight is they take him with them on their missionary journeys. And so this is whose house it is, his mother's house. That's where Peter goes. It's obviously a place where the church congregates together to meet and to pray, because there's a lot of people there. And so he goes there. They were gathered together. Many were gathered there to pray. And this is no doubt members of the church congregated together praying for Peter to be released. Verse 13 says, and as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. I've always found this almost humorous, how this happened. Here's this girl named Rhoda, who's, by the way, her name means Rose. But this girl named Rhoda, she's been in there praying with the rest of the church, and they're praying for Peter to be released, praying for the Lord to help him. And then Peter shows up at the door, and she sees him, and she's so overcome with joy and happiness. She's giddy. It says there that she was for gladness. She didn't open the gate for gladness. That means she was so happy about it that she just forgot what she was doing. I mean, she didn't even let him in. She just took off running back to in the house and telling everybody about it. And left Peter standing there. I mean, Peter's a prisoner. He's supposed to be in prison. He's broke out. He's a wanted man. If anybody knows by this time, they're looking for him. And so he's standing outside the gate. I'm sure he's standing there going like this right here. And, let me in. But she won't let him in. And she runs back in the house. Of course, they had probably locked the gate because of constant fear. The church was under persecution at this point. And so they were probably always afraid the Jews were going to come in or be arrested or whatever. And so they probably had the gate locked up, probably very cautious. If anybody came knocking on the door, you want to be very careful. But she was obviously so happy about it, she lost all of her senses and left him standing out there. Look at verse 15. And they say unto her, thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, it's his angel. Well, if you remember in verse 5, the Bible says the church was praying without ceasing for Peter. What were they praying for? If they didn't believe her, that he was there, that he'd been released, did they not think their prayers were going to be answered? Were they not praying sincerely? Did they not really believe that God was going to answer their prayers? How many people is guilty of that? Am I the only one? We're all guilty of it. We pray things, and in the back of our mind, we're sitting there thinking, well, this is not doing any good. Or he's never going to answer this prayer. I'm just praying for nothing. And I've prayed so many times about this, and it ain't ever happened. It's probably just not his will. But we pray, and then get up, and immediately we're in unbelief. We don't believe what we just prayed. And I don't know why we do that. It's lack of faith, I guess. But this church, obviously, they've been praying without ceasing, and then when their prayers are answered, they don't even believe it. Now, they're calling this girl mad. You're out of your mind. What's wrong with you? And she kept going on and on. She's like, you know, she constantly affirmed it. She's like, no, I'm serious. It's him. I know his voice. He spoke to me, and it's him. So Peter's standing out there, still waiting. And because they're praying for his release, they sure didn't act like they were. But suddenly, here he is at the door. And they give the girl a hard time over it. And it says, but she constantly affirmed that it was even so. So after she kept insisting there, then they say, well, it is his angel. It is his angel. Now, if you remember our Bible series in Angels 101, we covered that verse and explained why they said that. The Jews in that time believed that everybody had a guardian angel. And so that's what they were saying here. Well, it was his angel. They were referring to some guardian angel. It wasn't Peter, but his guardian angel came here to inform us something here. And so they don't even believe it's Peter. They think it's an angel that's been sent. And, you know, too many times we're as bad as these people. I mean, 9 out of 10 times we pray with such disbelief in prayer. It's a wonder the Lord even answers us. But I'm glad that He has mercy on us and He understands that we're weak. But we need to have more faith. Because the Lord does hear and He does answer prayers. Verse 16 says, but Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. He's just out there knocking. He's like, come on, let me in, church, it's me, let me in. They could be coming any minute. And so he keeps on, he's continuing knocking. And they go out and look, and there he is. And the Bible says they were astonished. They're still, they're in disbelief. They're like, don't believe their own eyes. They can't believe it. They'd been praying for him, and they saw him, they're astonished. This means they were beside themselves. They were amazed. They were shocked. It's clear they had absolutely no confidence their prayers were ever going to be answered. Verse 17. But he, beckoning unto them with his hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Now, what did Peter do? He gave a testimony. Do you see that? First of all, the first thing he did was give a testimony of what the Lord did for him. How many times did something the Lord help us out of, and instead of immediately telling everybody, guess what the Lord did for me? This is what the Lord did. Immediately we start bragging about whatever it was working out. Instead of giving God glory for it, we start talking about bragging about how finally, you know, it worked out or whatever. It was all the glory of God. He told everybody what the Lord had done. What's the last time you told everybody what the Lord's done for you? You know? And I'm as guilty as anybody. I fail at that a lot of times. We need to be more observant of that. When God helps us with something, we need to tell people. He's got us out of situations that looked hopeless. And friends, I tell you what, there wasn't any other way that we could have got out of it. And he told them to go and tell James and to the brethren. Now, this James here we're speaking of is not the same James that was already killed, obviously. This is James, the Lord's brother. This is James, also known as the bishop of the church of Jerusalem. He's considered the church father in most places. You will remember over in Galatians when Paul's talking about when he returned, he went to Jerusalem to see Peter, and he said, I didn't see anybody else there of the apostles except for James, the Lord's brother. The apostle James, the Lord's brother, is what he says, I believe it was. I've got it written down. Galatians 1 and 19, it says, but other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. And so that's the James we're talking about here. He's the same James that we're going to study here in a few weeks, but goes before and they have a big council meeting. And it's to deal with whether or not the Jews, or the circumcision of the Jews applies to the Gentiles as well. And they're going to meet and talk that out, and they're finally going to come to the right conclusion. But he's in charge of that. He's the head of that meeting. And we'll look at that in a few weeks. Verse 18 of our text. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers that was become of what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. All right. It was a rule that if a Roman soldier lost his prisoner, the Roman soldier would face death. It was an execution. They knew that. And so, obviously, when they get up and Peter's missing. They're looking everywhere for him. They don't know where he's at. They're all worried and concerned because they're going to die. They're going to die. That's the law for them. And history tells us that the we'll get there in just a minute. I'm ahead of myself. But anyway, it was the Roman rule that the soldier would get executed if his prisoner escaped. And then it says that Herod left and he went down to Caesarea. He leaves Judea. He gets out of town. And I guess he goes to sulk for a while, but we know why he's going down there. We're going to see in a minute. Instead of waking up, though, Herod at this point should have woke up and said, you know what, I'm trying to fight against God. And this is not working out for me. It's going really bad. And he should have got down right there and repented to the Lord and just come clean with him. And he should have trusted in him and forgot all this stuff. But no, he's not going to. And he's determined to still fight against him. Now, verse 20 says, and Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king chamberlain their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. We don't know why Herod was displeased with these people. The Bible does not tell us that. Now, we can make some conjecture and try to decipher why he was displeased. Probably it was over money and because of the trade that he was doing with them. Probably they wasn't giving him all the money that he thought they ought to have for what he's given them. But regardless of that, history tells us the reason he was down there was because they were celebrating Claudius Caesar. It was a big week of celebration for Claudius Caesar. It was going on at that time. We know that because the historian Josephus. Now, I know I bring him up quite a bit, and I quote a lot from his book because he was there during that time, and he was the eyewitness for it. And he wrote down things that happened. And here's what he said about Agrippa, Herod, during that time period. He said, now, when Agrippa had reigned 3 years over all Judea, he came to the city Caesarea, which was formerly called Strato's Tower, and there he exhibited shows in honor of Caesar, upon his being informed that there was a certain festival celebrated to make vows for his safety, at which festival a great multitude was gotten together of the principal persons, and such as were of dignity throughout his province, on the second day of which shows he put on a garment made wholly of silver. He's doing what he does best, isn't he? He's up there showing out. And so that's what Herod's doing down there. He's celebrating during this festival and trying to be seen. Now look at verse 22. It says, and the people gave shouts, saying, it is the voice of a god and not of a man. Now the people are trying to butter up old Herod. You see, these people that he was angry with, of Tyre and Sidon, they were unable to feed themselves because of the famine. He was not their king. But yet they came there to try to butter him up so they could keep the aid that's flowing in from him. He's given them aid. And so, again, that's probably why that he's displeased with them, something that they did. Anyway, he's down there, and they start jumping up and down, and they're buttering him up and trying to impress him and make him feel good. And so they shout out, it's a voice of a god, not of a man. So they're giving him all these attention and praise that he desires. He desires it big time. And that's not good because they call him a god. Listen, there's been one man on this earth that you could call God and get by with it. That is the God-man, Christ Jesus. He's the only one. We don't ever refer to any other man as God or a god. And so this is really going to be detrimental to him. And verse 23 says, and immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Now we need to understand, all of our abilities, everything that we can do, all of your talents, everything that you've ever been able to do in your life is not because you were able to do it, it's because God enabled you to do it. Anything that I've ever done has been because the Lord has enabled me to do it. He'd enabled me to take the next breath. He's enabling me to even speak tonight. And that He is the one that deserves all the glory for everything, not us. And so we find out that God is, when it comes to giving glory to other people or to yourself instead of Him, He's very displeased about it. It said immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. What an awful, awful way to die, wasn't it? He didn't have to die that way. He could have repented of his sins. He could have stood up and said, wait a minute. I am not a God. I am a man. It's what he should have done, but he did not. He went ahead and sat there and took that glory for himself, God's glory. And you know, in the end of times, we read over in Revelation, I've got it written down, Revelation 14, 6 through 7. And it's talking about toward the end of time there, and it says, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. And then it says in verse 7, saying with a loud voice, this is the angels that are preaching, say, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. We need to remember that, friends. He's the one to be worshipped. He's the one to be glorified, not us, not some man. It says he was eaten of worms and gave the ghost. That's an awful way to die. And it was swift and immediate judgment. History tells us that Herod immediately was stricken with severe abdominal pain, that he fell down and was carried off to his palace. And he laid in there for 5 days screaming in pain while worms ate him until he died. That's what history tells us. The Bible says that the Lord smote him, that angel smote him. And ate him with worms, and he gave up the ghost. So he died from this. And verse 24, and we'll be finished, 24 and 25. But the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. And so we end this chapter with good news, despite the vexing of the church. And every time the church comes under persecution, we find that those that are sincere about worshiping God and loving God and spreading the gospel, they step up. They step up. When the church comes under persecution, the church steps up. And that's what this church has done. And people come to the knowledge of Christ. The word is increased. It's multiplied, the Bible says. People are getting saved, and they continue sharing the gospel. And it says Barnabas and Saul, they leave Jerusalem, head back toward Antioch. That's their sending church. And they took John Mark with them. And he's going to be a great help to them for a while until things they have a falling out. And or he wants to leave. And then that finishes up this. Now, things are going to continue to get more and more exciting during this study as we keep looking at this. Now the missionary teams are going to go out and through all the world. I told you in the very beginning, the first sermon that we preached out of this series back in August of last year, this is 32 tonight that we've done, 32 weeks. I told you then it was going to take us 75 weeks to get through it. And so we're right on track with how long it's going to take. We're right on schedule. And so we'll be looking at the next chapter 13 next time. And we probably will not be able to cover all of it in one lesson. All right. Well, I'd like for us to come and gather around the altar, and let's have altar prayer tonight and give any prayer requests that we may have.